Let's turn in God's word to Hebrews chapter 7. It's on page 1004 if you have one of the church Bibles. The epistle to the Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Let's listen together to the word of Almighty God. The writer has just spoken of Melchizedek, and he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned the tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." We're looking together at the Epistle to the Hebrews, a letter which sets forth the utter superiority of Jesus to everything and everyone else. He is the unique and all-worthy resting place for all our faith and hope, because he's better than the highest angels. He's better than the greatest of men. Better even, chapter 3 tells us, than the towering Old Testament figure of Moses. And from chapter 4 through to chapter 10 of this letter, the writer focuses on one particular role that Jesus fulfills, in which he's better than all who came before him. He's a better priest than any other, better than all the many priests you read about in the pages of the Old Testament. And this is really the dominant theme in Hebrews: the glorious, perfect, all-sufficient high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, since verse 11 of chapter 5, the writer has actually been on something of a digression. He had introduced the name Melchizedek, saying that Jesus is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But then he turns aside from his main points and he presses upon his readers the need for steadfast, persevering faith. Chapter 6 doesn't really advance the author's main argument. It's a tangent, a useful and helpful one, but a tangent nonetheless. It could almost be placed in brackets to show that it's a deviation from the principal subject. But then at the end of his digression, the author mentions Melchizedek again. And now in chapter 7, he leaves that side alley behind and he's back on the main road, as it were, of his discourse. He wants to tell us now all about Melchizedek in order to bring out truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. And before we launch into this next somewhat complicated portion of the epistle, it's important to realize that Melchizedek is not Jesus Christ. Many people make the mistake of thinking that Melchizedek must actually have been Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. But the author's argument here in Hebrews 7 makes absolutely zero sense if that's the case. To think that Melchizedek and Jesus are the same person means you haven't understood the whole overall argument that the writer is making. One of the key points here is that Jesus can be a priest, even though he's not from the tribe of Levi, because someone else in the Old Testament was a priest, even though he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Now, if Jesus and that other person are actually one and the same, do you see how the whole argument collapses? The writer would be saying, in effect, Jesus can be a priest even though he's not a Levite, because Jesus was a priest even though he's not a Levite. It's circular reasoning, and it makes the whole argument illogical and incoherent. The point here is that there is an Old Testament basis. Remember, the writer originally primarily addressing Jewish believers. He's assuring them there's an Old Testament basis for a non-Levite being a priest, because another non-Levite fulfilled the role in the past. So Melchizedek is not to be identified as Christ himself, but only a type of Christ, a preview, a foreshadowing, a picture of Christ. He only resembles the Son of God, according to verse 3, rather than being him. Verse 15 tells us Jesus is in the likeness of Melchizedek, not identical with him. And the oft repeated statement here that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek makes no sense if Jesus and Melchizedek are one. The meaning would then be that Jesus is a priest after the order of himself. Melchizedek is not Jesus Christ, but this strange and mysterious Old Testament figure does help us to understand Jesus Christ and his priesthood. So we're going to look at the first 19 verses here in Hebrews 7, and it's fairly tightly argued, so it's one of those passages where you especially have to concentrate in order to follow what is being said, but we're going to group our thoughts under three headings, three truths here that we can observe about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, verses 1 to 10 make the point that Jesus resembles Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? The author reminds his readers first of where he appears in the Old Testament. He features in the account of Abraham, specifically after Abraham returned victorious from a battle against a number of kings, rescuing Lot in the process. In our Bibles, we find that in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek, we're told in Genesis, was the king of Salem, probably the same place as Jerusalem, and he's called in the narrative priest of God Most High. He brings out bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him one-tenth of all that he had acquired. And that's everything we're told about the man, Melchizedek. That's as far as it goes. But the writer here draws out three points of comparison between this Old Testament character, Melchizedek, and Jesus Christ. And first, is the meaning of his names. So the name Melchizedek means in Hebrew, King of Righteousness, and his title, King of Salem, means King of Peace. And in that, he points forward very wonderfully to our Lord Jesus, who is the ultimate King of Righteousness and Peace. Those two qualities are paired together on a number of occasions in Scripture, such as in Isaiah 9 verse 7, which speaks of the increase of the Messiah's government and peace, and of his upholding justice and righteousness forevermore. Righteousness and peace are the two glorious hallmarks of Christ's reign. He rules in justice, and he supplies righteousness to his subjects. He secures their justification, their being pronounced right before God through the blood he shed on the cross. And he establishes peace for them, peace with God through his atoning sacrifice, and the peace of God that comes into our hearts through the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. And ultimately, he brings in literal peace on earth through the ushering in of a new creation. So Melchizedek's names anticipate the kind of kingship Jesus Christ would possess. The second point of comparison is this: his lack of priestly descent. For Levitical priests, that is, priests drawn from the tribe of Levi, the ones who served the nation of Israel in Old Testament days, to be a Levitical priest, your ancestry was absolutely all important. You could only be such a priest if you could trace your physical ancestry back to Levi, the third son of Jacob. If you belonged to any other tribe, you weren't qualified. So who your father and mother were, what your genealogy was, that was crucial. But none of that was relevant in the case of Melchizedek. As far as his first appearance, his only appearance in the pages of Scripture narrative are concerned, he is, in the words of verse 3, without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So as you read the Genesis account, he just suddenly appears, seemingly out of nowhere. Unlike all the other key characters in Genesis, you're told with them who their parents were, and often at great length their genealogy, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and you're told when they died, and often how many years old they were when they died. But all that backstory is absent with Melchizedek. He just crops up. No mention of his background or lineage or family life. We read nothing of his birth and nothing of his death, and nothing of any succession of his priesthood onto anybody else. He's just there, already a priest when we encounter him in Scripture, and still a priest when he disappears from the narrative, as though his priesthood just continues indefinitely. Now, that doesn't mean that Melchizedek literally must have sprung out of thin air one day, popped out of a cloud with no biological origin, and he wasn't really a member of the human race. By definition, priests have to be authentically human in order to represent other humans. The writer is talking about Melchizedek as he functions as a literary character in Scripture's narrative. His concern in this instance is not the historical details. Within Scripture, Melchizedek appears as a man without birth, without death, without parents, without ancestry. Those things just don't matter in his case. They're irrelevant to his priesthood. He's of a completely different order in that regard to the later priests who came from the tribe of Levi, whose family trees were critical. And in this regard, Melchizedek foreshadows Jesus. Jesus's ancestry is also irrelevant when it comes to his priesthood. It does matter in regard to his kingship, but not his priestly role. He was directly appointed by God. He didn't inherit his priesthood because his father was a priest and because he could draw up a family tree with Levi at the top. He was given his priesthood directly by God himself, like Melchizedek, It was a priesthood that wasn't hereditary or temporary or passed on to others afterwards. And the third point of comparison is his surpassing greatness compared to others. Our writer says in verse 4, "See how great this man was," Melchizedek now, "to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." Melchizedek was greater even than Abraham. Imagine the impact of that for these original Jewish readers. Abraham, the patriarch, the founder of the Jewish family, the founder of this great nation, the father, the figurehead. And the writer points out there's someone greater than Abraham, even within the book of Genesis. Someone greater than Levi, the father of the priestly tribe. Someone who outranked them and transcended them. That's quite astonishing to say about anyone in comparison to Abraham, the great original patriarch, the man specially chosen by God to be father of all the faithful and heir of the world. But Melchizedek is greater than he. After all, the writer points out, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, a tenth of all the battle spoil. Just as the rest of the Israelites were to give tithes to the Levitical priests, so Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham, despite Melchizedek not being a Levite. And furthermore, he pronounced a blessing over Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 14:19. These are the words Melchizedek spoke. "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And inferiors don't pronounce blessings over their superiors. That's the point the writer makes in verse 7. It's always the other way round. And so Melchizedek must therefore be of superior rank to Abraham. And therefore he's superior to all the priests who were ever born into Abraham's family. They were all men who died. Whereas Melchizedek is one without death, as far as the scriptural narrative is concerned. And perhaps, scripture doesn't give us information on this, but maybe like Enoch and Elijah, he never experienced physical death but was carried bodily straight into heaven. That's a possibility. But the writer's main point, really, is that Melchizedek is greater. Levi wasn't even around when Melchizedek ministered, and Levi's own ancestor paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so in a figurative kind of way, Levi and all his family are shown to be beneath, subordinate to this other kind of priest. Their priesthood is of a lower variety than his priesthood. And if we find all the detail a little bit hard to follow here, the principal thing we're meant to see is that Melchizedek has a surpassing greatness compared to all who were around him on earth, even Abraham. In effect, the writer seems to be saying to these Hebrews, you think your ancestor Abraham is great? Well, let me remind you about a man who's greater still. Melchizedek preceded all those Levite priests, and he's superior to them in rank. And in that, he resembles Jesus, whose rank is higher than Abraham and all Abraham's seed, and indeed than every single other member of the whole human race. He might not be a Levite, but so what, the writer is saying in effect. He belongs to an even greater category than a Levitical priest. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And what we're meant to take away from this is that Jesus' priesthood is of a better, higher, superior kind to the priests we read about in Old Testament Israel. And that's why the original readers of this letter should not have been hankering after an earthly priesthood. Why would they need priests here on this planet when they've got something so much better than all of that in Jesus Christ? And this is the same reason why we should never seek or create or support or crave any kind of priesthood whatever today. You do not need anyone to mediate between you and God. You don't need any special class of people set apart from everyone else as a kind of holy order. You don't need to go and find a man anywhere to confess your sins to and make sacrifices to you and represent you to God. Anything any so-called priest can offer you is massively inferior to what the risen, ever-living Jesus can offer you. So forget about them. Just go to him. Don't accept any substitutes, whether that's someone formally called a priest, or whether it's someone who, to all intents and purposes, gets treated as though he were a priest, which is how pastors and ministers and even worship leaders can sometimes be treated, as though they mediate God's presence to you. Cut out all middlemen and just deal directly with Jesus himself. That's the beauty of the New Testament gospel. He's so much greater than any other man there ever was or will be. If you have Jesus, you have absolutely zero need of any other man to mediate between you and God. Jesus is enough. He's a priest who resembles Melchizedek, and that means he's surpassingly great. Secondly, verses 11 to 17 make the point that Jesus replaces the Levites. He's not only better than Levites, but he does away with that whole priestly order altogether. It's abolished, discontinued, superseded. Why? Because perfection could never come through it. Verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthoods, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Do you see the writer's points? We wouldn't need Jesus if the Old Testament priests could make you perfect and complete. But they couldn't. The priests from the tribe of Levi were always going to be inadequate, deficient, and unable to save you from your sins everlastingly. They themselves were flawed men, being sinners, and the offerings that they presented were insufficient, being only animals, and they could only serve for a temporary limited period, being mortal. And so all those priests just did not have the ability to render people like you and me completely acceptable in the sight of a blazingly, consumingly holy God. No human priest would ever be able to atone ultimately for a single one of your sins, let alone do away with a whole lot of it completely. Those priests would never have been able, however many times you went to them with fresh confessions and fresh offerings, they would never have been able to save you from future judgments or bring you into eternal glory. They were powerless to do that. And that's why there was need for another kind of priest to arise, a priest who transcends them all, a priest who belongs to a different category, an entirely separate order to them, someone greater, someone who could bring perfection, someone who could save us entirely and thoroughly and never-endingly, someone who could completely replace the Levites and the whole ceremonial system that they were tied up with. Because our writer continues, verse 12, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. It wasn't just the priesthood that Jesus abolished, but the whole old covenant legal system that they served in. Gone is the sacrificial system forever. Gone are the cleanliness regulations. Gone is the earthly temple. Gone are all those feasts and festivals and holy days and dietary laws and rituals and ceremonies. It's all been done away with. The law has been superseded. Now, the underlying moral principles enshrined in God's law still hold true, but the law as a system, the law as a covenant, the law as the basis of our relationship with God, the law as something which has dominion over us, the law in its ancient, external, covenantal, Israelite form, it's all past and obsolete. We're not under that law any longer. The law and its Levi-descended priests could never succeed in bringing people into a state of perfection before God. And so God did away with the law and its priests, and he gave us Jesus instead. Now, don't misunderstand that. Jesus doesn't do away with or lessen any of God's moral requirements. He still reinforces them. He applies them more vigorously, in fact, than the Old Testament does. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount. It is still sinful to commit adultery or dishonor your father and mother or have other gods before the Lord. Those things still constitute sin, but the old legal system is gone. It's superseded by something so much better, Jesus, who really can perfect people forever. And since everything's been changed and replaced, Jesus' ancestry is irrelevant when it comes to his priesthood. Verses 13 to 14 make the point that Jesus didn't belong to the priestly tribe. The genealogy of Jesus doesn't go back to Levi, Jacob's third son. It goes back to Judah, Jacob's fourth son. That's significant because it meant Jesus was a member of the kingly tribe, the tribe that David and his descendants belonged to. But Moses never mentioned anything about priesthood in relation to that tribe. But it doesn't matter because Jesus is a different kind of priest. He belongs to a higher class of priest than the Levite priests, one that has an even more ancient origin than the Levite ones. He is in the likeness of Melchizedek, and he receives his priesthood not on the basis of a legal requirement, verse 16, concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Do you see the point being made? Jesus has an even stronger qualification for being a priest than any son of Levi. His priesthood isn't based on some temporary legal regulation intended just for one nation in one particular period of history. His priesthood is based on the fact that he possesses life that lasts forever. You couldn't say that of Aaron. You couldn't say that of any of Aaron's sons or grandsons or great-grandsons or any other high priest you might read about in Old Testament's narrative. But you can say that about Jesus. He has a life of endless duration. Having risen from the dead, he will never die again. He possesses immortality, even in regard to his humanity. And that's what qualifies him to minister as the kind of high priest who carries on being a high priest forever and ever and ever, down through each successive generations and on into eternity. There's a temporary kind of priesthood and there's a permanent one. And Jesus has got the latter. As yet another quoting of Psalm 110 underlines, "You are a priest," the Lord said to the Messiah, "forever," after the order of Melchizedek. And since that's the case, since we now have a priest whose priesthood will never come to an end, because he lives on forever, then the old Levitical priesthood is totally redundant, isn't it? It can no longer serve any valid function. It would be completely pointless if it were to be continued or reinstated. Anything they can do, Christ can do better. And that's why, thinking of the original recipients of this letter, it would have been so senseless for them to return to ceremonial Judaism. Why go back to that when you've got the blazingly glorious Son of God as your high priest? Why go back to something imperfect when you get perfection in and through Jesus Christ? And likewise, we today, we should never be hankering after external, ritualistic, ceremonial forms of religion. We mustn't act as though we're still under the old covenant. We have something much better. And we must resist any temptation to return to ritual and ceremony and sensual worship and regulating outward things like what you can wear and what you can eat. All of that is Judaizing. It's going away from Christianity and back to ceremonial Judaism. Now, some of those things do have a certain appeal to our flesh. Sometimes we quite maybe enjoy the pomp and spectacle of something a bit more showy and outward and physical, but it's inferior to what we have in Jesus Christ. The fullness that is ours in him, what we have in him is so much better than all that came before. We don't need sacred, beautiful buildings. We don't need impressive holy vestments. We don't need physical sacrifices. We don't need ornate forms of worship. We don't need elaborate music. We don't need incense. We don't need smoke. That's all old covenant stuff. It belongs to the past. You won't find a single hint of any of those in the New Testament outside of the symbolism in Revelation. We've got the real substance, which is so better than all those temporary passing physical forms. We've got a real and living person we can relate to in such a simple way. A high priest forever who has indestructible life, Jesus the Son of God. He replaces the Levites and all that old form of religion. So don't go back to it. It would be like an adult who reads fluently, wanting to go back to picture books all the time. It's a childish, retrograde step. Instead, we're meant to rejoice in the simplicity and fullness and directness and living spiritual reality of what we have in Christ. And we must also reject any doctrine regarding the future that says the sacrificial system and the temple and the priesthood will be restored. That would be a hideously backward, retrograde, downward step to take away from the glorious fullness that's come with Christ back to the realm of hazy shadows. Such an idea is monstrously out of harmony with what we read here, but there are many sincere Christians who affirm that all these things are going to be reinstated one day. Jesus Christ has put an end to all those old covenant things once and for all. And we should be glad, because all of that was imperfect. But now perfection has come. What a privilege that you live in these days. You haven't had to bring an animal with you here today and find a priest and see blood spurting out everywhere as offerings are made and made sure that you've cleaned after at all the appropriate times and had a long lit checklist of what you can eat and what you can wear, and you wouldn't be allowed through these doors because you've got clothes woven of more than one type of material together, and this long list of do's and don'ts, and it's a complicated system, and there's so much you have to go through, and then Christ just put that all to one side and he just says, you can come to me as you are directly. You don't need anything else to help you, to assist you, to support you, to enable you to come to me. You don't need another man to help you to do it. You don't need special ritualistic forms of worship to bring you into the presence of God. You can just come and know me directly, face to face, as it were, as a friend. The old covenant is eternally obsolete, as the next chapter of Hebrews tells us. Jesus has replaced the Levites and the entire system that they were a part of. What we have in Christ is better, greater, fuller, far more glorious than anything that came before. Thirdly, lastly, as we draw to a close, verses 18 to 19 make the point that Jesus reveals a better hope. Verse 18 sums up the matter negatively. The old is done away with. A former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Those are strong words there, and we need to let them sink in properly. Weak and useless. That's what the law is when it comes to saving people's souls. Nobody, anywhere, at any time, has ever been saved through the law. Not one single person. Of course, many people in the Old Testament times were saved, but it was never through means of the law. Something else existed alongside the law, namely the promise. We have reference to the promises in verse 6 of this chapter in relation to Abraham. And people back then were never saved by obeying the commandments. They were saved by believing the promise of what was going to come in Christ. No one in all history has ever been saved on the basis of the law. The old covenant was powerless to save. And there will never again be a return to an old covenant-style system in the future, contrary again to what some Christians have taught. That former system, that former way of things has been permanently set aside. It's gone for good. There will never be any reintroduction of it in any future age of history. Salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, is the only kind of salvation there has ever been or ever will be. God didn't change the way he saved things, saved people when Jesus came into the world. The difference is that before Christ came, people had to look forward into the future to the fulfillment of the promise. Now we look backwards at the promise having become fulfilled. But the object of faith is the same, the Messiah. Every Jew and Gentile in the past, every Jew and Gentile in the present, every Jew and Gentile in the future will only ever be saved on the basis of grace through the work of Jesus Christ. The law never saved anyone. It's weak and useless when it comes to actually saving people. If anyone here is thinking they can get right with God on the basis of trying to keep commandments, you need to take these words to heart. The law is of no use in putting you in a right relationship with God. Now, that's not to say the law has no value at all. It does have a function, but it always was intended to have a teaching function, not a saving, redemptive one. It does teach us about God, about sin. Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It does point forward to Christ in shadowy forms, but that's all it does. It teaches, it instructs, it educates. It can never actually save your soul from destruction. Ultimately, it was, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 3, a ministry of condemnation. Because through it, we discover how hopeless we are. But the age of the law has now been brought to an end. Positively, something else comes in its place. A better hope is introduced, verse 19 says, through which we draw near to God. The coming of Jesus, and especially his substitutionary death on the cross and his victorious resurrection from the grave, they bring in and establish something so much better. What the Apostle Peter calls a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does this hope consist of? This is what you gain for free through Jesus Christ at the cost of his bloodshed. You get everlasting salvation. A salvation that you'll still have age upon age through an endless eternity that can never be lost or forfeited. You gain eternity directly in the presence of God, glorious heavenly rest, the gaining of God's beautiful kingdom, bodily resurrection for yourself. What happened to Jesus will happen as literally and physically to you as it did to him. He's just the first fruits. We're going to follow. And what else does God throw in? You get to inherit a whole new creation, yours to enjoy forever and ever. Not just one strip of land in one part of the globe. But you get everything. New earth, new heavens as well. Yours for free by gift of Jesus Christ. That's the hope that he brings. Those are the realities made absolutely sure and certain for every believer through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. His priestly sacrifice on the cross removes all the sin that would get us in the way of us entering God's presence. His death on the cross fully satisfies God's justice once and for all, so that we're now counted as perfect. And his present priestly intercession now in heaven, and that secures all the grace and help we need to persevere in the journey of faith here on earth and arrive safely in glory when this life is over and done. It's a certain hope, a stable hope, a glorious hope, a far better hope than anything the law could ever provide you with. Romans 5 puts it like this: we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's what's at the end of your often tough and burdensome journey here on earth. When you go through the door of death, what's beyond it? The blazing, spectacular, soul-satisfying, magnificent, majestic, sublime glory of the all-perfect, uncreated, ever-living God, yours to enjoy and revel in and relish and delight in forever and ever. Titus 3 verse 7 says, we're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When was the last time you really contemplated that? You are destined to live forever and ever and ever and ever. You will not die. Your body temporarily will go into the ground, but your life will continue endlessly. You do not deserve that. But Jesus, as a gracious high priest, gives it to you anyway, at the cost of him experiencing death on our behalf. 1 Peter 1 verse 13 tells us that our hope concerns the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when our legal status, how we are in the court of God, will match up with our actual condition. So at the moment, we are righteous in terms of our formal standing with God. We're treated as righteous. We're considered to be righteous, even though in practice we're not. Jesus' righteousness is counted as though it's ours. But that's not the end of salvation. The time is coming when Jesus returns, when our own personal soul, heart, mind, will, even body will be literally, sinlessly righteous through and through. We'll be righteous in principle and righteous in practice. God's salvation provides both. In a word, we will be perfect. The law couldn't bring perfection, but Jesus Christ guarantees perfection for all who trust in him. That's the hope of the gospel. And it's on the basis of this hope that Jesus provides that we draw near to God. We don't have to hold back from approaching him because of fear of condemnation. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We don't need to shrink away from him because of a sense of guilt and shame and unworthiness. We know that in Christ we're fully accepted, and that glorious perfection is our ultimate destiny, and so we come boldly to the throne of grace. We joyfully engage in fellowship with God. We come near to him as children to a father without terror or dread. We're confident that because of Jesus, we're going to get to be with God forever and ever, and there's absolutely nothing whatsoever in all reality that can ever cast us out from our acceptance with him. That's the hope that uniquely Jesus Christ and no one else in all history can give to even the worst and filthiest and vilest and foulest of sinners. Doesn't matter how bad you are, Jesus Christ in his abundantly rich grace can give you access to the holy God, both now and forever. So is this a hope you truly share in? If not, you better seize hold of it while you still have the chance. You need to abandon all other hopes and reject any form of religion that's merely outward and formal, and lay hold of Jesus for yourself as your own saviour and your own priest, the one you know you need to put you right with God. And you can call on him in a simple, uncomplicated way from your heart to save you everlastingly, and he will. And if you have this hope, you're going to be living in the light of it tomorrow, through this week, ongoingly in your life. Are you someone who is consciously drawing near to God day by day? Are you someone who's unshackled from all crippling sense of guilt and shame because you know you're under grace, not old covenant law? Are you rejoicing in how complete and all-sufficient and surpassingly wonderful your Jesus Christ is? He's a priest who resembles Melchizedek, and so he continues forever. He's a priest who replaces all the Levites, supplying the perfection that they never could. And he's a priest who reveals a far better hope, a hope through which sinners, cleansed, forgiven, and irreversibly pardoned, may draw near with freedom, joy, boldness, and confidence to God. Amen.